Sometimes it's hard to sing that song and not be emotional. You know, it brings a lot of pictures of the prodigal son, and it reminds us of who we are, right? And how on that day we'll see our Savior face to face. Those are the themes that we're going to be in today. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to kind of be in the end of an argument that Paul is finishing, the end of 3 and into 4. So we'll read that, and then we'll get into the text. We're going to start in verse 17. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray before we begin. Father, we praise you for your goodness. Praise you for the gospel, for the redemption that was offered to us. Lord, our desire this morning is that your word is clear, that we can apply it to our lives, and that we will fix our eyes on our future sure hope, that day that we will see our Savior face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a saying that goes, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I'm sure you've heard that at some point. Usually you hear that when somebody is using imitation to mock someone, right? And that's the comeback. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And as humans, often we use imitation in a lot of ways. And growing up, I used it trying to learn how to play sports. I would watch people who were older than me or more advanced than me, and I would watch what they did. I would watch how they moved, the moves that they did, and I would try to break it down. Okay, they step on the ball this way, they put their foot here, and then they turn, and it was awkward at first, and yet you take those little movements and work on it, and gradually it starts to become more smooth, and you can implement that into how you play, right? And as long as you follow good examples, it helps to make you better. It backfired on me occasionally. And I remember early on when I started to play basketball, I didn't know anything about basketball. Our family didn't play basketball. We didn't have a TV. We didn't watch basketball. So it was kind of like learning on the fly. And I had seen a picture at one point of a guy named Oscar Robertson. And the picture, the caption said, "Oscar Robertson grabs a rebound," right? And for some reason in the picture, he was grabbing the rebound, but he also had jumped in the air and his legs had flown out to the sides and kind of like almost the splits. And I remember seeing that and going, huh. Well, that probably would be effective to keep people away from you as you grab a rebound. I'm going to implement this. And so we had practice that week, and you know, it comes time to scrimmage, and I got my chance. And a ball fell to me, and I jumped, and I grabbed it, and I kicked my legs, and I kicked the guy next to me really, really hard. We had to stop practice because the guy was in so much pain. And coach was gracious and kind. He said, what were you doing? I said, well, I saw this picture. And he said, you know, that's not really the normal way people do it. You know, I followed a bad example out of ignorance. But in many ways we do this. We're faced with choices of who to follow, right? And the examples are provided for us. And in this text, Paul's going to use this language of imitation. He's going to say, you're going to be faced with a fork in the road, right? You're going to either imitate those who follow Christ, or you're going to imitate those who are enemies of the cross, right? And he's going to call us to follow Christ. He's really building on the themes of the rest of the book, and I know it's not fair to jump into the middle of Philippians. We've done this a couple of times, but the themes that he's built are themes of thankfulness. So in chapter 1, he thanks God for the gospel and how that's being fleshed out in the lives of the Philippian believers. So there's a thankfulness there. He gets into this long discourse on the purpose of life, and he kind of wraps that all up. He culminates that in verse 21 of chapter 1, where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He makes the entire pursuit of his life to know Christ more and more and more, right? And he gives a long argument on that. In chapter 2, he gives us the example of Christ himself, the humility of Christ on the cross. And he says, this is the example to follow, right? Now, Christ is not dead. He's now exalted in the heavenly places. But he continues to point them back to the gospel as the source of life. In chapter 3, he moves on to his own personal testimony, right? He walks through how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He has all the pedigree that a Jew would want. He had status. He had authority and power. And yet he says, all of that is worthless. I'm going to throw all of that away because there's something better. There's something better, and that is to know Christ. Right? And we get this on a human level, right? We oftentimes will exchange the pursuit of our life when we find something better. I was laughing this week. My brother-in-law pastors out in Hawaii, and he loves golf. And he sent me this video, kind of a parody, but there's a guy that gets invited to go golf with a couple of people, and it shows him right before he's about to hit his first shot, and he's like, "Listen, I don't really like golf. I'm glad you invited me, but this isn't my thing." And then he hits a really nice shot, and his total countenance changes. And he looks back at the people who invited him. He says, "This is my life now. I will dedicate countless hours and dollars to pursuing that feeling." Right? And we get that. We get how the pursuit of our life changes when we find something better. Now, I wouldn't recommend golf as that pursuit, even though I love golf. But think of the parable in Matthew where wouldn't a man, when he finds a treasure in a field, go and sell everything that he has to go purchase something that is worth more? Paul's argument is that knowing Christ is worth more, right? We get distracted by the things of this world. We pursue things that have no meaning at the end of the day, over and above knowing Christ. And so Paul argues all throughout the book of Philippians that knowing Christ is worth more than all of this. And so today, that brings us to our text in verse 17. Our big idea is the gospel enables us to live for Christ as we spur one another for that day. By that day, we mean the day we stand before him, the day we see him face to face. We have 2 points. I don't think those are the right ones. But our first point in verses 17 through 19, he's going to make the point, follow in the footsteps of those who align themselves with God's kingdom. Secondly, live in light of your future hope. Right? So he's going to use the language of imitation. In 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And initially, you read a verse like that, and it kind of your human reaction is like, how can Paul set himself up on a pedestal? Right? We don't like people like that. We don't like people who are full of themselves. We don't like people who are always right. And yet Paul says, if you want to follow Christ, copy me. And yet the only way you can read the verse like that is to pull it out of all of the context of the book of Philippians, right? Because earlier in the chapter, he's already said, not that I've already obtained all this, or not that I'm already perfect, right? He's admittedly imperfect. You go back to Romans, and Paul talks about how I always do the things I don't want, I don't do the things that I know I should, right? It's an admittedly imperfect example. And yet he says, follow me. I'm following Christ. It's a tangible and accessible example. So Paul takes the role of a mentor. He uses the language there. He calls them brothers. And I think this is important. All throughout you see how the gospel has unified believers. Right? It has brought us together as family, as siblings. It really has leveled the playing field. When I've taught a lot of history classes over the years, and generally when you teach history, the curriculum is really centered on specific things, primarily wars and major events in history. But when we teach through World War II, one of the main things you teach on is the end of it, right? You spend a few dates and times and battles, but pretty much the end is where you center a lot of your time. And when you think through storming the beaches of Normandy, right, and you think through what it must take for someone to run out onto a beach where you can't even see the machine guns in these nests, and you really have no cover, the only thing that motivates you is a shared purpose, right? They knew that they had to do this in order to stop the Axis powers, right? And so as a band of brothers, per se, they had purpose together to accomplish this task, right? And in many ways, Christianity models this. Life is not easy as a Christian. Right? Paul has already said, I abandoned all of these things in order that I may identify with the sufferings, maybe even the death of Christ. Christianity does not promise peace. It does not promise leisure. And yet, the gospel has unified us in our purpose. And that purpose is to know Christ through the difficulties, through the trouble. Continue to pursue, continue to know Christ, because that's what's worthwhile. So Paul uses just that term, brothers, to already give you a theological framework to go, okay, we're unified in this, right? Brothers, join in imitating me. There's a lot of people that think Paul actually invented a Greek word here. It's literally, he squished some things together. It says fellow imitators. And it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. But be fellow imitators of me. Join together in following me as I follow Christ. He also encourages them to pay attention. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So earlier in the chapter, he had kind of laid out Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow. Right, these are guys, Epaphroditus had been sent from the Philippian church to Paul while he was in prison to help him with some of his needs, but also report on what the church in Philippi had been doing. And he almost died on the way. And he had served Christ well. Timothy was serving Paul so much that it was like a son in the faith. And so he had already put these guys forward as examples to follow. But I think even more than that, there's people in the Philippian church, there's people in the churches around them who are currently walking this way, right? And he says, pay attention to them. Follow their example, because Paul's not there, right? Paul's in prison. And even though they have the past example of Paul's life, and even the current of seeing him suffer for Christ, they have people in their midst to follow. Now, Paul, you think about that word walk, that word is used often throughout the Bible. And it's often used to describe a personal relationship with God. So if you think of like Enoch, Enoch walked with God. Think about Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man and he walked with God. It's used of a lot of different people in the Old Testament. You think about Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Even the Jews, there were promises that were attached to their walk with God, to walk in his ways. And so Paul uses this language to go, listen, this isn't legalism. This isn't a set of rules to follow, right? There's no prescription to follow here, but it's a personal relationship. This is an ongoing pursuit of knowing Christ. Follow those who are walking this way. You see, we all need examples to follow. We follow an example one way or the other. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this, and I took a job in between my junior and senior years of college. I did a lot of different jobs in college, but I had a friend, Bernie Bolt, and he convinced me to join a block and brick masonry crew that he was a part of. He had been there a long time. He was an experienced guy. And he said, we always need tenders. And I said, I don't know what a tender is. And he said, it's okay. They'll take you. And so I showed up. We were building a Holiday Inn in Mankato. Showed up on a job site. And it turned out there were three of us that were starting that day as this tender. And we were the only three. There was no other tenders on this crew. I found out later that this job has a really high turnover rate. But basically, your job is to mix the mud and get the materials to the other people on the crew, the layers or the experienced people. The problem was you had no example to follow. You had nobody to train you. And so you spent the entire day getting screamed at for not doing things you didn't know you were supposed to do. It was a really weird work environment. But it would have been much different if there was just one experienced person that could show you what to do. Could go, oh, that's how you mix mud that's not runny or not too stiff. That's how you set up scaffolding so people don't die. Right? It would have been really helpful, and it would have saved, I think, a lot of people a lot of anxiety and stress. But we all need examples to follow, right? In all areas of life. And this is really what's at the core of Christian discipleship. If you go back to our big idea, right, the gospel has enabled us to live in a way that spurs one another on. Right? God uses us in each other's lives. He's unified us into one family, and that family picks up the broken, it encourages the weak and the hurting, and it provides examples of people who are at different places in their walk to follow. I was reading a book, and it said that the average person has a sphere of influence of around 250 people. I don't know what that all takes into account, whether that's, you know, the people that check you out at the grocery store or your barber. I don't know. But your sphere of influence on average is apparently 250 people. What that tells you is it matters how you live. You have influence, whether you believe that or not. We want to live in a way that pursues Christ. We want to grow to be like the spiritually mature people around us, because as we do that, we then become spiritually mature, and there's people that follow after us. This is the beauty of the church. This is what Paul's getting at. He's saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm pursuing Christ. So join in behind me, because it's the only thing worth pursuing. Now, the thing is, there's not just good examples in the world, right? And he goes on in verses 18 and 19. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There's all kinds of different examples to follow, right? You think about advertising. There's a reason that companies will use professional athletes in their advertisements, right? In youth group, I used the example of State Farm. State Farm Insurance. And if you follow sports, you know that Chris Paul, Aaron Rodgers, there's a number of famous athletes they use to promote insurance. And yet they do that because they know that people who follow sports, when it comes time to make a decision on insurance, will go, huh, maybe I'll take State Farm, right? There's a reason that advertising works, but yet sometimes you'll watch a press conference where an athlete has gotten in trouble, right? And they'll say things like, well, I'm just an athlete, I'm not a role model. But by essence, you are. You are providing an example for people who are already following you, right? And Paul says, in opposition to those who walk a cross-centered life, there are people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He uses the same verb, and he presents this as a fork in the road. You're faced with a choice. You can either live for yourself, you can live for your own desires and follow after the pattern of thousands of other people who are doing the same thing, or you can live for the cross. You have to make a choice. Now, I think it's important to note that Paul is not talking about people who have nothing to do with the church, right? I don't think these people were necessarily part of the body in Philippi, but I do think these are people who would say they are Christians. These are people who want the status of Christianity, but want nothing to do with living it out. We understand that temptation a little bit. See, in our society today, there's really no downside to claiming to be a Christian. Very little, if there is. But on the upside, many times you're viewed as a moral person, someone who can be trusted. If you're a part of a church, you get a community, you have friendship, you have activities to fill up your social calendar. There's a lot of benefits to claiming the name of Christ and not a lot of downside. The downside comes when you actually need to live it out. When it comes to putting rubber to the road, right? And it becomes hard. And all of a sudden, we have to confront our desires, and we have to confront the things that our flesh wants. It's much easier to just claim something and then live however we want. And really, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, these people, they're enemies of the cross, because what Christ died for is not that. Christ didn't die so that you can claim a title and then live however you want. Which makes us confront our desires. What are we living for? As we look at the language of this verse, he said the conjunction for, right at the beginning, it connects this warning to the previous command to keep your eyes on those who walk. It gives us the reason for that command. See, close adherence to positive examples is necessary, right? Because bad company does corrupt. We see this in the school all the time, right? You have a classroom where you're just not sure about it, right? And it can be one or two people in that class who can really bring a lot of people with them, right? Or you have a new student that comes in and they're going into a certain class and you're like, ooh, I wonder if they're going to follow this person or this person, right? Because some people provide a good example, some provide a bad. Close adherence to a good example is very important. Sticking by those people who are going to walk the way of the cross is important, because the alternative leads to destruction. It's interesting to note, too, that the emotion that Paul brings in here. I mean, he literally says he speaks with tears. I tell you, even with tears. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and we were talking through emotion and men's emotion in particular, and how oftentimes men hide their emotions, right? Whether that's a status of their masculinity, whether it's growing up in Minnesota, and that's just the culture you're used to. Oftentimes, we hide those things. And yet, the longer I'm alive, the longer I've been in a shepherding role, I start to understand a little bit of what Paul's feeling here. It is a grievous thing to watch people pursue their own desires in this life, to throw away the gift that Christ has given them or has offered to them, to pursue these desires, because you know the end. You know the destruction that comes. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look at these people. They claim Christ, but there is no fruit. And the end of that is destruction. May we be people who choose to walk the way of the cross. He uses four descriptions of them to make sure we clearly understand what they're all about. He says, first, their end is destruction. The word end points to their final destiny, eternal condemnation at the final judgment. One commentator writes this. He says, Paul sees their destruction as the inevitable consequence of choosing a self-indulgent lifestyle and opposing the way of the cross of Christ. In their deliberate refusal to suffer with Christ, they have separated themselves from salvation in Christ. So the end is destruction. He says their God is their belly, which isn't just talking about food. In the Greco-Roman world, this is kind of a catch-all term that described a lifestyle of being controlled by their desires. So whether that was food or power or sex or leisure, these people were controlled by their physical desires. Paul uses the same word in Romans 16:18, where he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. See, these people had no higher authority than their own desires. So in essence, that was what they worshiped. That became their God. Their God is their belly. Third, he says their glory is in their shame. So even though they served their physical desires, which led to shameful acts, it didn't lead to shame in their life. They actually glorified and bragged about these shameful acts, right? That was a mark of their ungodliness. And then lastly, he says their mind is set on earthly things. Paul's used this terminology before, the verb to set one's mind. In chapter 2, he said being like-minded, of one mind. He'll use it in the next chapter. In chapter 4, he'll say, be of the same mind in the Lord. But the funny thing is, he's used it in positive senses the rest of the book. But this is very much in the negative sense. He employs this verb to depict a self-centered, divisive attitude. See, people with this orientation, their mind set on earthly things, they're obsessed with getting whatever will gratify their flesh. It reminded me of the C.S. Lewis quote where he says, He gives the illustration of a child who is okay with just staying in the mud and making mud pies when they've been offered a holiday at the sea, right? They would rather stay in the muck and the mire and not have what's better. People with their minds set on earthly things are like that. We become so fascinated with our pursuit of whatever it is, whether it's physical desires, whether it's money, whether it's leisure, whatever. You put whatever is in there that you want to make your life about pursuing, it pales in comparison to knowing Christ. But we all give an account. We will all come to stand before our Savior and give an account for what happened in this life. And that descriptive language, it sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Last week, Sam was in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve listened to the voices around them. They were drawn away by their own desires, and they fell into sin. This is the plight of all of us without the intervention of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But even as redeemed ones, we still struggle, do we not? We struggle with those desires. We struggle with the desire just to live for the temporal. We plot and we scheme to get what we want. We'll shade the truth, or we'll guise our intentions to manipulate people. You know, sometimes it's out there, sometimes our actions come out and everyone can see it, but sometimes it's really subtle, right? Sometimes it's just in our hearts. Do you ever question your thoughts and intentions? Or do you only judge your actions? As long as I hide it, as long as I keep it inside, it's not that bad. As long as my idols are just inside, I can just keep them there. We give ourselves a pass when they're not exposed. In all the years I've coached sports, every year you'll get some parents coming to you. And it's pretty easy to see what they want, right? And over time, it becomes easier. They want one of two things. They want more playing time for their child, or a different role that's more prominent. Or they want to tell you that you're a bad coach, but without telling you you're a bad coach, right? So they try to guise it in some way. And you stand there and you go, okay, I know what you're doing, right? It's not hard to see. Can't you see the pride behind that, right? Can't you see how you're trying to vicariously live through your kids' accomplishments? It's easy to see from the other side of things. And as a younger coach, it was easy to go, I'm not going to be like that, right? When my kids get old enough, that's not going to be me, right? We're going to keep things in perspective. Sports have their place, right? Living for Christ is more important. Eternity's coming. And then last year, Noah got old enough to play on the team, right? And I remember the first time he scored, all of a sudden, emotion just burst out of me. Right? I wanted the world to know what my son had just accomplished and how great he was. And I was just like those parents, right? The pride just burst out. Not that I'm not proud of my son, I am, but there were ungodly things there. There were dreams and desires that were temporal, that were not worth pursuing. And I had to confess that and go, Lord, I don't want to be that. In my heart, I held these idols. Maybe my son will accomplish things I didn't accomplish. Maybe people will look at me and go, oh, that's Noah's dad. How silly, right? But those are the idols and the thoughts of our heart, and we have to confront those and go, that's not worth living for. Right? You walk down that path, you will be an enemy of the cross of Christ if that is what you make your life about. See, there's coming a day when we're going to stand before our Savior. It's not that far away. It leads us to our last point. We must live in light of our future hope. In verse 20, he goes on, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, Paul gives a couple of reasons to imitate him. The first is because enemies of the cross of Christ will want you to live like them. But secondly, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, that word citizenship has the idea of either a state or a commonwealth, right? And that idea of commonwealth kind of fits. He's saying here that our commonwealth that we belong to exists in heaven. See, we're a heavenly colony planted here on earth for a time. For the Philippians, his point was that, listen, I know the world that you live in is Roman citizens, but that's not the point. You are a heavenly citizen that's been placed in that time and context for a time. And so live that way. There's a commentator named O'Brien, and he writes, without minimizing the privileges of Rome or any earthly citizenship, Paul wanted believers to focus on their ultimate heavenly citizenship. Their attitudes and behaviors were to be determined by the characteristics and dynamic power of the realm to which they belonged. So our attitudes and behaviors are not shaped by being citizens of the United States. It's not shaped by being living in Prior Lake or the surrounding area. It's shaped by being a citizen of heaven. And this would have had special significance for Philippi, because Philippi was kind of a out of place anyway. They were actually a Roman colony in Macedonia. And so they had all the rights and privileges of being Roman citizens, autonomous government, all of that. And yet they didn't live in Italy. They weren't in Rome, right? So they would have understood the language of this that Paul was trying to get here. He then brings the argument full circle. Gives us the reason for thinking this way. We live this way because we have a future, certain hope of that day. That day when we see Jesus face to face, he will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body because he has the power of God. He is God. He has the power to subject all things in the universe unto himself. This is the future hope that we have. You see, everything we do has a reason. And usually that reason is dictated by the end goal. I remember in college being put through strenuous workouts. I didn't enjoy it per se, but at the end of the day, I was okay with it because I knew that it made me stronger, more fit, and I could compete at a higher level having gone through that. You know, at 36 years old, I don't have much motivation. And the pain involved in staying fit and getting stronger is not worth it to me. Now, I know there's some good things health-wise that should bear on me more than they do. But there's just no motivation. There's no end goal. It's not going to help me in my current situation in any way, right? It doesn't help me write emails. It doesn't help me in meetings. And so I just don't have motivation for it. But everything we do is usually dictated by what we're going to get out of it or the end goal in some way. See, church, the gospel has changed what we live in light of. When we walked in darkness, we lived only for what we could take during our time here. But the gospel changed that. The gospel brought purpose. It propels us to make much of our time for Christ. And so with that in view, Paul gives a final encouragement in 4:1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He strings together a bunch of affectionate words to describe the Philippian believers. It gives us a glimpse into the love that he had for them. But then he encourages them to stand firm in the Lord. This has the idea of a soldier not breaking rank during battle. You're going to come under fire. There is going to be a temptation and a desire to live for yourself, to follow the example of people who are living for themselves. But believer, stand firm. There is something better. There's so much application we can make from the text, and we already have. But I'm going to leave you with two questions. First, who do you have in your life? I'm sure you've heard it said that you should have three types of people in your life, right? You should have someone like Paul, where you can look ahead to where they are at spiritually in their walk and go, that's what I need to model. They are following Christ. I'm going to follow them. And by God's grace, this church has those people. There are people I look out today and I go, I am modeling my life after those people because they're following Christ. So you need someone to follow. You should have peers that are walking towards Christ with you, right? And then you should have people that are following you. This is discipleship. This is what the church is about. Pushing each other to Christ. And the neat thing is the more that you follow those people who are pursuing Christ, you become more spiritually mature. You become like them. More people are following you. Right? And this is the pattern of discipleship that the scripture lays out. Secondly, do you live your life in light of the coming day? See, our culture needs us to do that. Our churches, our families, we need Christians who are willing to die to self, live in a godly, Christ-honoring way in every area of our life. Our children need us to teach them how to pray, to teach them how to be humble. We do that by example. More is caught than taught, right? We need to show our culture what it looks like to love them, even if it comes at an inconvenience to ourselves. Our time is really short. You know, and the more that life goes by, the more that becomes evident. I remember as a kid, when I'd be waiting for something, it felt like eons would go by, right? And maybe I'd be a few hours away, and I'd think, well, you know, a minute is 60 seconds. So if I just count to 60, that minute will go by. And I need 2 hours to go by, so I need to count. And I'd figure it out, and I'd start counting, and it would seem insurmountable. There's no way I can count that high. It'll never go by. The funny thing is, time doesn't stop, does it? It just goes by. And that number I thought I could never count to, it came. Whatever I was waiting for happened. Sometimes we look at our lives and we go, I got a lot of life left. Right? Time, it'll take its time. I know that day is coming someday down the future, but I've got time to straighten things out. I've got time to live for myself a little bit. Friend, time goes fast. It's not going to slow down. You don't know how many days you have, and our days are numbered. But even if you live to be in the nursing home someday, it's going to go fast. God has called us to live in light of that day, to make every minute pursuing Christ, knowing Christ more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for texts like this. Texts that drive home the reality of the gospel and what it has accomplished for us. We know we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your love. And yet you have freely given. The natural response is to pursue you, to know you more. Because there's coming a day when we will be with you for eternity, when all those hopes and dreams will be realized in knowing Christ. Lord, give us the courage to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.